So, it is no secret that fads come and go. What was once popular is no longer popular or cool or relevant today. And so this week, I did a little experiment. I posted a question on Facebook, for those of you who have social media. I posted a question on Facebook to ask for your input or your thoughts, your memories of everything, of all these fads that you remember over the years. So, yes, there were a ton of those, so thank you for those responses. Some of those I had no idea what they were, but that's okay. But honestly, I couldn't stand here and we couldn't read every single one of those. There were like, I think there was like 43 comments made to that. So I just made a quick bullet list of some of these. So again, some of these I didn't know what they were, but I put them on the list because somebody sent them to me. So you will probably know what they are, and that's okay. So here we go. Famous fads through the years. Jordache jeans. Bell-bottom jeans. Members-only jackets, which you can go to any Goodwill store and find almost any members-only jackets, so that's okay. Stirrup pants. Jelly shoes. Jelly bracelets. Pet rocks. Banana clips. Saddle shoes, pop beads, if you remember those, trapper keepers. Okay, now this one was on there twice, and I'm not sure about it, but it was on here twice for mullets. Apparently, they have never traveled to Burke County. So, with that, there were mullets, glamour photos for those of you who remember those, leg warmers. Teased bangs, whatever that is. I have no idea. Yes, girl things, I don't know. 8-track tapes, slide projectors, spandex, which we are extremely thankful for, midriffs, but especially on dudes. That's how it was said. Scrunchies, love beads in the 60s. We're just leaving that one there. I have no idea. So, and then poodle skirts, and then a few of my personal favorites. If you remember the calculator watches, you know, it had the little calculator on it, and teachers always like, no, you can't use that in class. Well, you know, so that one I always thought was cool. The other one for more recent, Heelys, for those of you who are young enough to remember your Heelys, almost at least, I know of all of our youth, we've been here almost 12 years, so I can think of at least three of you that at least had those. I get it. Some fads are really cool. Some fads are really annoying, especially when you're walking by and kids are just like sliding on their on the wheel, or you just want to like wham, give them like a little hockey check, but that would be really, really mean. I know that. So, but the other favorite fads of mine that have come and gone through the years is the Rubik's Cube. So how many out there actually you had a Rubik's Cube? Yeah, like this was like the like most clever, creative, and most annoying toy at the same time. Unfortunately, I don't know if this is so much of a fad anymore because it's starting to come back. But the newer Rubik's Cubes are junk. I'm just going to go ahead and say that, okay? So if you mix it all up, and this one's not going to get mixed up, but if you mix them all up, They're little things. You can't peel the stickers off to rearrange the colors to make it look like you actually worked it. So the little pegs can't come out. So it's like, what's the point of having a Rubik's Cube if you can't take the stickers off? But then the other one, many of you will remember these. The good old fanny packs. You know, the fanny packs. Now, some people still use these today, and it because they're practical. You can carry a lot of stuff in there. But I'm not going to wear it this morning to distract you from that. But no, you can tell from that list that fads, they come, they go. And that the biggest thing is that we live in a world that is constantly changing. We go from one fad to the next, to the next, to the next. Like, what is popular this month will no longer be popular next month. The fads, they come, they go. And some fads, they can't get gone fast enough. You know, like, think about the newest fad right now. You know, what are they? Fidget spinners. Why you need a fidget spinner to sit here and just twirl like this? I don't get it, but I guess I'm starting to date myself now, so that's okay. But even though we live in a world that is constantly changing, there is one thing that is a constant and that has never changed. It has been there since the beginning of time, and that is the Word of God. Terry read our passage for us this morning in Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And so Isaiah 40, when he wrote that, he was kind of referring back from Isaiah chapter 5. And he was actually writing about a world that's not very different than ours today. He was writing about how crime was rampant, how there was fear and despair. There was moral confusion. And so in chapter 5, verse 20, Isaiah, he says that they called evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But then he gets to chapter 40. And he brings us the good news of comfort, of forgiveness, and of restoration. See, God's promises are true and enduring. And above all the change, above all the confusion, and above all the chaos, stands the Word of God. We may live in an ever-changing world, but we have an unchanging God. And so the Bible is the Word of God. And that's what makes this book so unique. This is the Word of God. And so this morning, I want to share three truths about God's Word with you. But before we do that, got my little list here. Where do I want to go? I want to share some facts about the Bible really quick. Did you know that the Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years by 40 different people, all from different walks of life? It was written by shepherds, by farmers, by tent makers, physicians, fishermen, priests, philosophers, and kings. It was written on three continents. It was written in three different languages, in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Bible is made up of 66 books. How many in the Old Testament? Oh, okay, Pastor got it. 39 in the Old Testament. How many in the New Testament? 27. So, and here's what's really, this was really interesting to me. The New Testament that we know it today was canonized before the year 375 AD, okay? Now, and the Old Testament was canonized long before the advent of Christ. So, what do I mean by it was canonized? What do I mean by canon? Canon is a Greek word signifying a measuring rod. To have the Bible canonized meant that it had been measured by the standard or test of divine inspiration and authority. It became the collection of books or writings accepted by the apostles and leadership of the early church as a basis for Christian belief. The church recognized that the Old Testament and New Testament books constitute the complete canon inspired by God and received them as uniquely authoritative because they are God speaking to his people. F.F. Bruce says that one thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. The first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books were both held in North Africa, at Hippo in 393 and at Carthage in 397. But what these councils did was not to impress something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of these communities. That's a mouthful. But another thing that's amazing to me about the Bible, it has been translated into 1,200 languages and dialects. Think about that. The Bible has been translated into 1,200 languages or dialects. I don't know about you. I know two languages, English and Southern. That's the only two languages I know. And the fact that the Bible has been translated into 1,200 languages. And so since the invention of the Gutenberg Press in 1455, more than 6 million copies of the Bible, or parts of it, have been distributed around the world. And so the Bible has become the most selling book of all time. In fact, in a given year, the Bible can sell anywhere between 30 to 60 million copies. So to me, that's kind of mind-blowing. Think about all the bestsellers that have been out there, okay? You go to Barnes & Noble, you go to Target, Walmart, wherever it is you buy your books, and they always have, here's the bestsellers. Well, bestsellers come and go. But the Word of God, the Bible, is always on the bestseller list. Which, being on the bestseller list, makes the Bible the most read book. The Bible is also the most smuggled book. The Bible that you have in your possession is a result of men and women who have laid down their lives so that you can have a hold of it. Far be it to us that we take God's word and just leave it in the back seats of our cars or on our coffee tables or on our sides of our beds and we spend no time in it. People have died so that we can have a translation just in English. The Bible is the most despised, derided, denied, disputed, dissected, and debated book in all of history. The Bible has been under attack for centuries. But the truth is, the Bible, God's word, it's still changing lives. It can be debated. It can be denied. Anything. It can be under attack. But the fact is, the Bible is still changing lives. Jesus says in Matthew 24, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." See, no other book has been so attacked through history. In AD 300, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered every Bible burned because he thought that by destroying the scriptures, he could destroy Christianity. Didn't work out for him so well. Let's fast forward a few more years here. The French philosopher Voltaire, on his deathbed, boasted that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from the face of the earth. Voltaire died in 1778. I think we're a little bit removed from that 100-year span of the Bible would fade away. Ironically, 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and used his printing presses to print thousands of Bibles to distribute. So the Bible is unique. There's no other book like it. There will never be another book like it. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is filled with admonition after admonition about reading and applying God's Word. Think about it. What's the first three words in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning. God's word is so powerful that it can make something out of nothing. When Israel made its covenant with God, God told them to be diligent to do all that he had told them and teach his law to their children. King David devotes entire psalms to the word of God. And then when revival broke out in Israel in the time of Nehemiah, it was because Ezra read from the word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, he rebuked the devil by saying, Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is the word of God that produces faith and leads to salvation. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Nothing is as important to the believer as God's word. Now, how many of you would agree with that statement? That nothing is as important to the believer as God's word. That this is how we learn about who God is. This is how we build our relationship with God, because we're in the scriptures every single day. Unfortunately, I don't think we love God's word as much as we say we do. The Barna Group, they conducted a survey about Christians' knowledge of the Bible. And so before I give you their statistics, I'm going to quit test you on your knowledge of the Bible real quick. Okay, somebody other than the pastors, I got to give them a pass on this one. Somebody give me, and it doesn't have to be in order, but the first four books of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you know that 48% of believing Christians cannot name the four Gospels? Okay? Somebody give me at least, and I'm going to have to listen real quick here, somebody give me at least five of the Ten Commandments. Yes. Now, regardless of whether you could say the Ten Commandments in order, from number one to number ten, how many of you would raise your hand and say, I at least know five of the Ten Commandments? You know, like, we could probably name five of the Ten Commandments. 60% of Christians could not name at least five of the Ten Commandments. Barna, he goes on to say and says, Christians revere the Bible, but by and large, they do not know what it says. And because they do not know it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. And I don't mean to sound mean this morning, but I agree with that. The Bible, at one time, I do believe, in this country particularly, in one generation, the Bible, it meant something. But I don't think we hold the Bible to as a high of standard as we once did. We want to go to church. We want to do this every Sunday, every Wednesday checklist thing. We want to be the good Christian. But how many of us truly have a love for the Bible, for God's word? You know, just quick quiz here. How many in here, you have at least one Bible in your home? Okay? What about more than three Bibles in your home? So would we say, anybody in here, you have more than 10 Bibles in your home that you know of? Unfortunately, yes, I'd have to raise my hand on that one. But, so, we have at least 3, 4, 5 Bibles in every home, on average, from what I was seeing. Do we have a love to know God's word? You know, it's kind of like the story how there was a new pastor came to the church, and so one particular Sunday, the Sunday school teacher is going to be out, and he asked the pastor, he said, would you fill in for my Sunday school class? He said, sure, I'll be happy to. So the problem was, it was the middle school boys' junior high class. So the pastor's like, okay, so what am I going to prepare? What am I going to get ready to teach them as I'm going to go in here and share the Sunday school lesson with them? So he thought, well, he said, I'm going to test their knowledge on the Bible. So he comes in on that Sunday. The boys are just sitting around. He's talking to them. So he just begins to ask them. He said, boys, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Well, the room kind of was silent. The boys kind of looked around. And all of a sudden, they denied doing it. The preacher was appalled by their ignorance. So much so that at the next deacon's meeting, this, and it was really eating away at him of how ignorant they were of God's word. And so at the next deacon's meeting, he brought this up to the deacons. He said, not one of them knows who knocked down the walls of Jericho. And so as the group was silent, finally one of the deacons spoke up and said, Preacher, this appears to be bothering you a lot, but I've known all those boys since they were born, and they're good boys. If they say they don't know, I believe them. Let's just take some money out of the maintenance fund, fix the walls, and let it go at that. Now, we hear that, and we get a chuckle out of it. We get a chuckle out of that. But there is some truth to that, I do believe. Do we truly have a desire to know the God of the Bible? Do we have a desire to truly know the Scriptures? After all, when we read the Bible, do you know that you're hearing from God? See, the Bible isn't just some ho-hum book that we throw on a shelf. It's God's word to us and how we are to live. Do we take for granted the privilege that we have to be able to read the Bible? Do we have a passion to not only know His word, but to obey His word? And so this morning, let me share three truths with you about the Bible. Truth number one, the Bible is the breath of God. Second Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul teaches us that every part of Scripture is God's word to us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible is helpful. The Bible shares with us the way that God loves us, the way that God cares for us, the way He comforts us, the way He counsels us, and the way He even confronts us. The Bible is how God speaks to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 29, Peter writes, maybe, helps if I'm in 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Peter's saying there, he says, the Bible is not a book about fairy tales. A fairy tale is a story about magical and imaginary beings and lands, about elves and hobgoblins and dragons and fairies and other magical creatures. Fantasies, fairy tales are great stories to read. If you are interested in reading about a fairy tale, come to our house. Gracie has plenty of books on fairy tales. She'll be more than happy to help you, let you check those out of her little library. The Bible is not a fairy tale. See, the Scriptures, they come from God. They speak to things that no one could ever know and do with perfection. Think about it. This one blew my mind when I was thinking about this week. Think about how the writers in the Old Testament, okay? The writers in the Old Testament could have ever made up prophesied details such as a virgin birth in the small town of Bethlehem century before it happened, and they nailed it perfectly. You can't make that stuff up. Scripture is inerrant. Scripture is inspired. Scripture is useful. Scripture equips. Think about these truths about Scripture. The Scriptures are given by God's inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3, 16, and 17. The Scriptures are the very words of God, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The Scriptures are all we need to know about God, according to Luke chapter 16, verse 29. The Scriptures are a perfect guide for life. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. The Scriptures are pure. Psalms 12, 6. The Scriptures are true, according to Psalm 119, 160, and in John 17, 17. The Scriptures are trustworthy. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. The Scriptures are perfect. According to Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Scriptures are powerful. Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Scriptures are the standard by which all teaching is to be tested, according to Acts 17. According to James chapter 1, the Scriptures are to be obeyed. And then according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Scriptures are not to be taken from or added to. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. The Scriptures are powerful. If you have visitors come to your house and say, I believe in the Bible, but we also have another testament of Jesus Christ, kick them out. Actually, don't kick them out. Invite them into your house and introduce them to the God of the Word. Because that's what a lot of people are missing. We've become our own gods that, well, the Bible is just good for people back in the day. But now it's just kind of a book. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I shouldn't do this. No. Last week we talked about submitting ourselves to God. And I think a part of that, when we submit ourselves to God, we have to submit ourselves to Scripture because this is God's Word. So our second point this morning, the Bible transforms lives. The Bible is powerful. How many of you would agree with that this morning? Okay, we got three of you, so we're doing good. All right, so the Bible is powerful. When you read the Bible, think about this. When you read the Bible, you're not just reading words on the page, but you are reading God's word to us. When you open your Bible, you're sitting there and you open your Bible, it's not just words on the page. These are God's words that He inspired men to write these centuries ago. This is God's word. Many of you here, your life has been changed because of the Bible. Even Romans tells us that even if you don't know God personally, you still know about God. You still know about Him because you still know about God's power and divine nature just by examining creation. But there is a vast difference between knowing about God and personally knowing God. When we read through the Bible, it's not for us to complete this daily checklist of things that we have to do. See, reading the Bible is meant to deepen our personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to know Him better. Ryan Nelson, in his article on why you should read the Bible every day, I love his comparison here. He says, I was talking with a friend recently about how I'd been spending a lot of time reading books about the Bible, but less time reading the Bible itself. The spaces between my personal reflections on Scripture were growing wider. I still felt like I was growing and learning, but deep down I knew I was missing something. The Bible is one of our greatest sources of spiritual food, but sometimes we still prefer junk food. Blogs, social media, news, TV shows, books, and games. These things aren't bad in themselves, but when they're the only sources of perspective information and insight you consume, something is missing. And I can confess to you that I've been there. There are times that I would rather read books about the Bible than to actually read God's Word for myself. And believe me, there are a ton of books about the Bible. There are some that are really, really great that if I would recommend to some of you some of the things that I used to help with this sermon. But there are some books about the Bible that are just so completely horrible that I'd pray you would run from them. But I can say with all honesty that as interesting and as moving as those books are, man, they still do not come close to opening God's Word every day and taking time to read from it. There's something amazing about reading from God's Word. Reading and knowing God's Word hasn't made my life perfect, but it has definitely changed my life. That's what the Bible does. It changes lives because it's the Word of God. Think about Augustine. In his Confessions, he writes, I heard a voice say, take up and read, take up and read. So I took up the book of Romans, opened it and read the first chapter. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its constituencies. Augustine, he goes on to describe his transforming experience. Instantly, with the end of the sentence, as by a clear and constant light infused my heart, the darkness of all former doubts was driven away. You know, we could sit up here, Jeff, I'm going to put you on the spot. Jeff could come up here and he could probably give us countless numbers of individuals whose life was changed by the Bible. The reason I called Jeff out, he's doing a Sunday school class on church history. But he could come up here and he could probably give us countless of individuals whose lives have been changed by the Bible. But one that really stands out to me is Martin Luther. What book did Martin Luther read that changed his life? I heard somebody say it. Romans. Anybody know what verse he read that changed his life? Romans 1:17. He says he discovered that the just shall live by faith. And it was from this conviction that resulted in the reformation of the church. So the Bible is powerful. It has the power to change lives. It has the power to change your life. It has changed my life. Think about some of the quotes. I found some quotes here on the Bible. The Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. D.L. Moody says, the Bible was not given for our information, but for our transformation. I love that one. This last quote is a little harder to swallow, but there's truth to it. Gandhi, you Christians, look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilizations to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet. but you treat it as though it is nothing more than a piece of literature. That should step on the toes of every individual here this morning. Because at some point, we are all guilty of that. But then finally, our third point this morning, number three, the Bible is a love letter from God. And I found this story that is just such a perfect fitting to this. It says, many years ago, a doting groom penned a love letter to his bride. Stationed at a California military base thousands of miles away from his wife, James Bracey's link to the lovely woman waiting for him to come home were their love letters. But this one particular letter didn't get delivered. Somehow it was lost, lodged between two walls in Fort Ord's mailroom in San Francisco. The letter was lost in the shadows, with its romantic affections of a youthful marriage sealed with a kiss. A half a century later, James and Sally Bracey had just finished celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary and were relaxing in the living room when once in a while, their song began to play on the radio. Sally remembered affectionately the 1950 song and how she used to get calls and letters from the man who owned her heart. They joked together, knowing there would be no phone call or letter this time because James was at her side. Meanwhile, a construction crew was dismantling the old post office at Fort Ord, and they discovered a long-forgotten letter from a young Army corporal. The crew turned the letter over to the postmaster, who then began the process of delivering that letter. And so, just a few days after hearing their song, the letter dated January 28, 1955, was delivered to Sally Bracey. The letter sent her heart aflutter. Tears welled, and she again became a love-struck 22-year-old. It meant a lot to me then, said Sally. It means even more now. And I share that to say that letters mean a lot to us. You, all of you, have probably at some point received a letter that really meant something to you. You've held on to it. Maybe there may be some of you here this morning that you still have letters that your spouse wrote you, a family member wrote you, that you still have, and that you could pull those letters out and it'll take you back to that moment. You know, I have cards and letters from Jana and Gracie. Some fathers, we got Father's Day cards this morning. Some of us did, maybe. Hopefully all of you did. There's something about a letter that just makes us love it all that much more. And see, the thing, I have a picture that I keep up that Gracie drew me, I guess maybe 3 years ago. And it's just a little old letter. It's on a little piece of paper about this big. But she drew a little cross on it, and she put, I love you, Daddy, on it. Now, that, I could probably take that, put on eBay and say, ooh, who wants to buy this? Who's going to give me $500 for it? You know, the thing is, it means so much more than a cash value to me. And so every morning I get to go in, I look at that and I see it. And so if you're a parent here this morning, you probably remember one of the first times your child ever wrote on a piece of paper the words, I love you. You know, you probably remember that. And maybe for some of you, you've kept that letter. See, before the days of Twitter and MySpace and Facebook and Snapchat and texting, people actually took the time to write letters. That's how they stayed connected to each other. Like, how many of you can remember a summer program called Pen Pals? You know, like during the summer, you would get this kid and you'd get to write to him the whole summer. You know, like you'd stay in contact with that. Like that's so gone now. A lot of people don't even know what letters are. And so, just out of curiosity, anyone here ever receive a letter that you actually still have today? At some point, you may, yeah, like a lot of you. Why do you hold on to that letter? What makes it so special to you? Maybe it was from the person who wrote it. Maybe it's what it said. That should be our mindset when we open the Bible. We should see it as God's word to you and me. And so many years ago, God wrote this letter. He wrote it to you, he wrote it to me. And every day we have the opportunity to read this letter that is about the lover of our souls and his magnificent and glorious plan of redemption. See, the Bible doesn't exist to make us feel good about ourselves. The Bible exists in order to stir our affections for our glorious God. The Bible is God telling us how wonderful he is. The Bible is God's letter to us. Kierkegaard held that one should read the Bible as a letter from a loved one, not as a newspaper. Read it in reverence and love. Linger over its words. Savor them because you are the one being addressed by the one who loves you very much. And I want to close with Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15. He says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." So, as we sing this morning, I just want to ask you, do you have a desire and a joy when you read the Word of God? Or do you, more times than not, find it sitting at your home with a cup sitting on top of it, or your cell phone, or your keys, or buried under a pile of books? I'm not trying to make you feel bad if that's you, but I kind of think in my mind that if we have a letter from the Word of God, man, I tend to think we would want to treasure this letter, treasure this book, and we would want to do everything in our power to keep it from just being thrown in the back of our car window or thrown on a coffee table. If it's not precious to you, why would you buy it? If you didn't want to know what it truly said, and if we didn't want to truly obey it, why go and buy one? Why not just go live like the rest of the world and say we want to believe in God, but then when we actually say, well, but God's word says this, that's just a book. It don't mean nothing. You know, God's word is powerful. And so my prayer for you this morning, while we sing, is that as you leave here today, you'll just have a passion once again for God's word, that it won't be something that you just check off of your list every single day. This book is amazing, people. And if you look around this room, you can see how many people's lives it's changed. So, Jim, you can come on up as we sing. I lost my bulletin. I don't even know what we're singing. Number 395, God of Grace and God of Glory.